in the Greek text here, there is no definite article. There's no the or the before law. It's just law. So he's not referring to only the Ten Commandments or only the Mosaic Law or only Moses' particular teaching on divorce. What he's talking about is law in general.
Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Family Baptist Church, Conroe. GFBC's mission is to proclaim the sufficiency of Christ to all men with a view toward biblical conversion and comprehensive discipleship. Thank you for visiting gfbcconroe.com.
As we come to chapter 7, it's remarkable to me as we have preached through, whether it's been in Genesis or whether it's been in Romans, just in the providence of God, things that as a family we have seen or done or experienced, or as a body we have seen or done or experienced, just coincidentally as we come to certain passages of Scripture. Yesterday, my family and I had the privilege of attending a wedding. We drove to the big city of Cleburne, Texas, and attended a wedding of one of Gina's cousins. And it is a young couple shortly out of high school. We're married yesterday, and it was a sweet ceremony. And you know, we've had the privilege of attending a couple of weddings within this GFBC family, not this immediate body, but in spring. And it is, all of us have attended a lot of weddings, especially us as adults have attended a number of weddings. And it's interesting to attend a wedding. I remember going back even as a high school student or college student, as a single man, attending weddings. And you know, it's just a ceremony. It doesn't really mean a lot. But as a married man, it means much more. And I come and I hear this young couple exchange vows. And you know, and they're starry-eyed and giddy and excited, and they should be. It's a glorious day for them. But they don't fully comprehend what those of us who've been married a week or a year or 10 years, or we've had a couple of anniversaries celebrated in this body just in the last few weeks of, you know, 19 years and 30 years, and the comprehension of what that marriage ceremony means and what the covenant responsibilities are within that marriage on an ongoing basis are. And it strikes me that as we consider a wedding, there are responsibilities within that wedding ceremony. And one of the things that's excited me as we've been to a couple of them at GFBC is the clear declaration of the gospel and recognizing in the wedding ceremony itself an opportunity to preach the gospel, an opportunity to have a show and tell, as it were, a picture in marriage of the gospel, of a groom choosing a bride and promising to love her, promising his faithfulness to her, his singular devotion to her, and her in exchange declaring her fidelity to her husband, her commitment to serve him, to delight in him, to obey him, to follow him. And then communicating to that, that's the public declaration, but also communicating to that young couple that from now on, according to Ephesians chapter 5, your marriage pictures Christ and his church. You have a responsibility from now on, as married people, as private and intimate as your marriage is, a responsibility to communicate with that marriage the gospel. That marriage is a picture to your children, to your extended family, to your church body, to the pagans in the grocery store, of what a marriage looks like, and by extension, what the relationship of Christ and his bride looks like. Well, as we come to Romans chapter 7 today, this is not so much about a wedding or about marriage or divorce or remarriage. He's using an illustration. And it's the second week in a row that we will see Paul using the device, the literary device of illustration, to make his point. So as we look at the passage today, I want to kind of give you an idea of the structure, give you an idea of what Paul's doing here. And then we'll look into what he's teaching us, what the Spirit of God is teaching us through the hand of Paul. But as we look at this overall structure, the text then begins with the word or do you not know? And this word or is very important because what it does is it takes us back to his original proposition. back to verse 14 of chapter 6. Back in verse 14 of chapter 6, he says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." And then in 15, he asks, "What then are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace?" His answer, of course, by no means. Absolutely not. No way. So what he's done is he's now given us, for the second week in a row, we're going to see an illustration. Last week, the illustration of a master. The illustration teaching us that we are slaves, all of us. And we talked about the universal nature of our slavery, the certainty of our slavery. We are slaves, either to sin and unrighteousness or to Christ and righteousness. There is no middle ground. We're slaves of one or the other. We also see the certainty of our new master. We looked at this last week, that in Christ we have the certainty of a new master. We've been redeemed. We've been bought with his own blood from one master, given to a new master. And then we saw the rewards or the fruit of being in our new household, the fruit of being in the household of God, of having God as our master through the purchase made by Christ. So that's his illustration. Now what he does here, I believe what Paul's doing is now he turns, as we look at chapter 7, and he's making the same argument, but he's making it a little bit different way this time. He's using a different illustration. Now he turns and says, "Or do you not know, brothers? For I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives." Our text this morning is chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. And this first question, he says, "Or do you not know, brothers, those of you who know?" I mean, this is like speaking to a group of CPAs and saying, "Do you not know that taxes are due on April 15th? Speaking to a group who knows the law. And he says, "Do you not know? You do." Or to your children, "Do you not know you're supposed to brush your teeth before you go to bed? You know this." He turns his gaze, as it were, to the Jews. He's speaking in verse, at the end of chapter 6, the illustration is a more wide open illustration. Do you see this? To the entire church at Rome. Greek, pagan, Jewish background, doesn't matter. You understand the illustration of the servants, of the slavery. We talked about how over half the population in Rome, it's estimated, may have been slaves. So they would have widely understood this. This is not, by the way, the first time that Paul does this. Turn back in chapter 2. The end of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2. Well, chapter 1, Paul's speaking to the lost world. Okay, he's speaking of the unrighteousness of the world and the wrath of God that will universally be brought to bear on the whole world. Then in chapter 2, he starts off verse 1. "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judge." Basically, this is the any man. This is anyone who might be listening. Those of you who think you're moral, this is the religious person. May not be Jewish, may not be Christian, but this is the one who has a systematized moral construct. He's narrowing his focus here. Then he says in verse 12, "For all who sin without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law." Watch what he does, though, in verse 17. "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do not teach yourself." You hear the same kind of thing echoing. Do you not know? He turns his gaze now to those who know the law, to his brothers, which reinforces part of the argument he makes in Romans. One of the overarching arguments, has God forgotten his covenant people? And the answer is no, he hasn't. And even the style of writing testifies to the fact that God has not forgotten his people. Paul now turns. If we turn back to chapter 7, Paul turns his gaze, as it were. We're going to see an illustration last week with masters and slaves. This week with marriage as it relates to the law. So the text is not about marriage, but that's the illustration that Paul uses to teach and reinforce what we learned last week at the end of chapter 6. Does that make sense? That's the structure here. We see an illustration to a broader audience, and then an illustration that comes more narrowly to the people who might, in fact, be struggling with this the most. Because the ones who came from the pagan background did not have the law. So this would be, in some respects, all new to them. Those who had the law are sitting here going, okay, all right, Paul, I'm beginning to grasp some of this, okay, righteousness through Christ by faith, okay, that it's not my work, but Paul, what about this law? What do we do with this law, Paul? Because, I mean, Moses shone with the glory of God when he came down from the mountain with this law. Surely this law isn't something that it's not of man. We know it's of the Lord. What do we do with it? What do we do with that? So Paul gives this illustration to help them comprehend. Let's read a text. Chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is set free, or she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Amen. Incidentally, this isn't stated in Paul's text, but something we can learn as parents. I ought to pay heed as a pastor. What Paul's teaching us here, not necessarily by his instruction, but by his example. Do you see the multiple illustrations? Do you see wrestling with something, a concept that we know is difficult to our audience, to our children, to one another? Do you see Paul's patience, giving an example that everybody can generally understand, and then specifically dealing with something he knows going to be an issue? He knows this is going to be particularly difficult for his Jewish brethren to grasp these things. And he turns to them and he gives another example. Then in the next couple of weeks, Greg will take us through the end of chapter 7, the next section, where we talk more about this law and the relationship between the law and sin. And how do those two work together? How do those two work against each other in many respects? But what he's doing in this section from verses 1 through 6 is giving us this illustration of marriage. Here's the scenario. Paul says, okay, I'll give you an illustration. Woman's married. She's bound by the law to her husband until death do they part. She's bound by the law to her husband. The only way she gets out of that marriage, out of that obligation, out of that duty, out of that covenant, is by death. Now, what he says, she will be even called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Now, where we have to be careful here, there's a death in this illustration. We need to identify clearly who's died. Because people will point to this passage and say, well, we're not under law, we're under grace, because law died. We're no longer married to the law. Law died. It's not what the text says. Who died? The husband. Who's the husband? Sin. Adam. Adam died in Christ. We were in Adam. And in Adam, that husband died. If we don't catch this right off the bat, The rest of it's going to be difficult to comprehend. In fact, we're probably going to come to some wrong conclusions. We have to understand the death here is not the law. The law has not died. The law still exists. The law is still binding. She said the law was binding on the woman as long as her husband was still living. But when he died, the law was no longer binding on her. The law of what? The law regarding her marriage. Now, in the Greek text here, there is no definite article. There is no the or the before law. It's just law. So he's not referring to only the Ten Commandments or only the Mosaic Law or only Moses' particular teaching on divorce. What he's talking about is law in general. Law is binding. There are statutes. There are lists and declarations of what we must do. Those things are not binding after the husband dies in relation to the marriage. So what does that mean? Well, he goes on and talks about that in verse 4. And this is where we get into the meat of our message this morning. The meat of what Paul is teaching. As he uses this illustration of marriage. And what I'm going to do is try to tie this back into last week and show you the points that are carried through those two illustrations. You with me? Verse 4, likewise, my brothers. Okay, so here's the scenario. Woman's married. She's bound by law to her husband, but her husband dies. If her husband dies, she's free from that law. The law's not dead. She's free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. She's free. Okay? Likewise. Okay? Another important connecting word here. Likewise. In the same way he's just illustrated, regarding her relationship to her husband after his death. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. He points out three things here. In verse 4, he says, so that you may belong to another, in order that we may bear fruit. And then in verse 6, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit. We have three purpose causes here. Three of Paul says, here's a purpose here. There's three of them he highlights. So that you may belong to another, so that you may bear fruit for God, and so that you may serve in the new way of the Spirit. Now we'll look at these this morning as it relates to marriage, but also in the illustration from last week, and how this connects to our life as our lives as believers. So that you may belong to another. You also have died. Again, we'll repeat it again and again and again. The law has not died. I have died in Adam. My former deadbeat, abusive husband has died. The one that led me into all kinds of unrighteousness and immorality, the one who scared me, the one who tormented me, he's died in Christ. Why? So that you may belong to another. Amen. See, the picture here, just as we saw last week, isn't that we can be freed from this one master so that I can go be my own man, my own boss, my own free agent. It's so that I can be belong, so that I can belong to another. So that I can be rescued by a better husband, by a new husband. So that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, to him who has conquered sin, the one who stomped the old Adam in the dirt, the one who bruised his heel. What did he do? Crushed his head. The old Adam is dead in Christ. He died. We died in him so that we can be joined to another. To another who has been raised from the dead. Now what he does, he ties that back in. Look back at verse 17 of chapter 6. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Now, we talked about that. Belonging to another. We have become slaves of righteousness. He goes on in verse 19. So now, the last phrase of 19. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. And then down in verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. Do you see the connection? We died in Adam. We died to sin so that we can be joined to another. One illustration. We're joined to a new master. Not the old tyrant to whom we once belonged. We're joined to a new one. And the illustration carries through today. And again, now to the Jewish audience. Now to the ones who understand the law. Those who understand this picture. Because see, the Jews have heard before about God characterizing His people as His bride. Of Him characterizing Himself as a loving husband. So when He turns to the Jews, He says, brothers, you know this. You know this. You've been set free from one. That man has died. You're no longer bound to him in the law. You're now free. Not to go please yourself. Not to go play the harlot. Not to go date around. You're free to join another. You're free to remarry Christ. You're free to join Him who's given His life for you. So that you may belong to another. Secondly, His second purpose clause here. So that you may belong to another, to Him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit. See, this isn't whether it's just in the illustration or whether it's in our daily lives as married folk. Our duty is to bear fruit. That's our purpose. The Shorter Catechism. What's the first question? What's the chief end of man? To enjoy God. Glorify Him forever. Our purpose is to glorify God. Our purpose is, as Paul says here, in order that we may bear fruit for God. We're going to be joined to Christ as His bride so that we can bear fruit. So that we can glorify God. Now see, and again, this passage is not about marriage per se, or not about our individual marriages. This is about our relationship with Christ. But he uses this illustration because it's so common in all cultures, whether it's Jew or Gentile alike. Marriage is a common institution. Instituted by God, not man. So when Paul uses this illustration, it would have rung especially clear in the ears of the Jews. But he didn't exclude everybody else in understanding this. In order that we may bear fruit for God. As we approach marriage, understanding it as a picture, as a picture. Paul says this is a great mystery revealed. He said, I speak of Christ and His church. As he relates to marriage in Ephesians 5. As we contemplate our own marriages as it relates to the picture of the gospel, the picture of Christ, do we understand that our purpose is to bear fruit for God? See, we go into a marriage sometimes thinking, well, the purpose of marriage is to make me happy, to satisfy me, to make me better, to complete me, to, you know, fill in your romantic notion here. Even the vows we heard yesterday were not traditional vows. And one of the lines was, do you promise to help this man in his self-fulfillment? That's not the purpose of marriage. If it were, it would not be a valid illustration here for Paul to use that. And see, in several months from now, we will talk about marriage in our confession. We will talk about the idea of the permanence view of marriage. And that's not the sermon today. We could easily get derailed here. But when we start with the presupposition that marriage is about companionship, about relationship, about meeting our needs from man to woman, we started our marriage on a shaky footing. If we start with marriage, just like everything else in life, that it's for the glory of God, now we've got something we can build on. Now we've got something that forces me day by day to set my needs aside for the glory of God. But I'm not happy today. Persevere for the glory of God. But he, for the glory of God. It's not about me. And as it relates to the church, because see, when we belong to another, when he says, so that you may belong to another, I don't belong to Christ as his exclusive or as his bride. I'm not his bride. We are his bride. You get that? We're members of a body together. As we spoke this morning, and I didn't bring my bulletin up here. Yes, I did. Our catechism questions this morning. What is the visible church? The visible church is the organized society of professing believers in all ages and places wherein the gospel is truly preached and the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper rightly administered. The visible church, it's not just a haphazard group of people gathered together. We don't just gather together and call ourselves a church. It's an organized society. Organized according to what? According to Scripture. It means we have officers. We have sacraments. We meet on the Lord's Day. We don't meet whenever we feel like meeting. We meet according to how God has regulated His worship. We worship according to what He's told us to do. That's what His church is. That's what the visible church is. That's the bride. I'm not His bride. Not all by my lonesome. We are connected together. That's how He's designed it. So when we die in Adam, when our old deadbeat husband died, so that we may be joined to another, we're not joined uniquely and individually. We're joined as a body. That's why the gifts are given to us to be used in the body. We're just stewards of gifts. They're given to the body because that's His bride. That's what Christ died for. He didn't die for me. He died for His church. It's a huge difference. It sounds subtle at first. But when you wrestle with these things, you'll see that's a profound difference. In order that we may bear fruit for God, are we as a body? Are we as believers in Christ? Do we pursue our relationship with Christ on this basis, that we will bear fruit? Are we expecting to bear fruit? Are we hoping to bear fruit in Him? Or do we think the law is going to let us bear fruit? Do we think keeping the regulations, doing things a certain way, getting everything to line up just right, is that what's going to bear fruit? No. Being joined to our new husband, uniting with Him, that's what bears fruit. In order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now, we're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. It's the picture of the old husband again. The one who held us captive. He's dead. Do we approach our relationships in the body? Do we approach our daily lives with the knowledge that the old master's gone? We have a new master. The old husband's gone. We have a new husband. Are we still living under His tyranny? Do we still... I don't want to carry the illustration too far because I'll introduce error to it if I do. But in a way, we approach Christ as our new husband in the way that we lived with the old one. He extends His hand to us and we recoil in fear. We live in tyranny. We live waiting for the next blow to come. Because that's what our old husband did. That's what sin does to us. But our new husband loves us, gave himself for us, tenderly cares for us, promises to never leave us, promises to be with us at all times, in all places. That's the new man. That's the new husband. He goes on to say, so that we, here's the third purpose clause, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit. And just as he said, we're bearing fruit. Again, to tie that back to chapter 6, in verse 22, he says, the fruit you get, the fruit of the new master, the fruit you get leads to sanctification. And we talked about it last week, that fruit is the righteousness of Christ. It is Christ. For the wages of sin is death. But the fruit of our new master, the fruit of being in the household of our new master, sanctification, and its end, eternal life. In the same way with our new husband, we're bearing fruit for God. And third, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. This one, this connection is a little bit more subtle, but I want you to see this. So that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. This corresponds to the last phrase in verse 23 of chapter 6. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The new husband, we serve in a new way. We serve now in the Spirit. We serve in the Spirit of Christ. In the same way, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I think this will help explain that and tie those two together. Chapter 3, 2 Corinthians. Such is the confidence, starting in verse 4 of chapter 3. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, that we are sufficient, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, he's talking about law here, carved in letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Now, we'll read the rest of this passage in just a moment, but here, I want you to see this. What he's talking about, he says that the ministry of death, this law, carved on letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory. Paul's not arguing that the law is useless, that the law is in itself is evil. It's the glory of God shown in his law. But he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. Even greater than that glory is the fulfillment of that. What is the fulfillment of the law? It's Christ. In the person and work of Christ. Indeed, in this case, once what had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. That's Christ. So then he says, we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, That same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But catch this, but, verse 16, another crucial connecting word, but, when one turns to the Lord, turns from where? Turns from Mount Sinai. Turns from gazing at the law. It was glory in the law. So much so that Moses had to veil his face. But when they turn from that, but when one turns to the Lord, look what happens. The veil is removed. The veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The Lord is the Spirit. The Lord is the Spirit. We go back to Romans chapter 3, or chapter 6, verse 23. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Chapter 7, verse 6. So that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, which is the Lord, which is Christ. Jesus is the Lord, and not in the old way of the written code. We try to tie this together. The old covenant, the law, was glorious. So much so that when Moses came down from Sinai, he wore a veil over his face because the people could not bear to look upon his face. It shone with the radiance of God. That pales in comparison to what we can see with an unveiled face as we turn from that law and turn to the Lord Himself and turn and see Him without the veil. Turn to our new husband. We belong to another that we may bear fruit, that we may see Him with unveiled face. Now, back to his introduction. Brothers, speaking to you who know the law. First century Hebrew, when they would read something like an unveiled face in relation to marriage, it meant something a little different. In our culture of strapless wedding gowns and all these kinds of things, we don't think in the same terms as they did. There were times when a man didn't even see the unveiled face of his bride until they went into their bedchamber for the first time. Do you see the intimacy here? Do you see what Paul's connecting as it relates to marriage, as an illustration? You can't have that with a code. You can't have that with law. You can't have that with codes of conduct and lists. John Piper talks about the marriage vows. He said, the vows are for the sake of the marriage, not the marriage for the sake of the vows. You know, yesterday, we had to leave before the reception was over, so we didn't get to see the young couple come out and get in the car and go away and everybody blowing bubbles on them. But I've been to a lot of weddings. I've not once seen a young man load his vows up into the car, put them on the front seat, and drive them away. He takes his bride with him. She's spending the night with a person, not with a set of vows. Do you see that? Our relationship here, when we're joined to another for the purpose of bearing fruit, it's not with a list. It's with a person, the Lord. Christ Himself is our husband, a person. We don't carry our wedding vows around with us, do we? Do we use that as our checklist? Do we get our vows out and, well, it's sickness and health, okay, I'm doing that, and you know, having to hold. Well, okay, some of the husbands might carry that one around, but we don't carry that stuff with us as a checklist. We don't have to. If we love our spouse, we keep our vows, right? Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." He didn't say, "Prove to me you love me by keeping my commandments." It's not what he said. He didn't say, "Earn love for me by keeping my commandments. Prove to me that you love me. Prove to yourself. Prove to others that you love me by keeping your commandments." That's what he said. I'm your husband. You love me. You'll keep the commandments. So is the law to be tossed aside? No, the law didn't die. The law now has bearing on our new marriage. But we don't get the fruit of the marriage. We don't get to the intimacy of marriage through the law, through the code. We can't. We marry a person. Those of you who are married know this. You know. You've married someone that you can love far more than you can love a set of rules or a concept or a list. Do you see the flow of thought Paul's doing here? As he's painting this picture in chapters 6 and 7, and he'll carry this through in chapters 8 and 9 even. Our new life in Christ. The first five books of Romans were about the great need of man. The wrath and the justice and the judgment of God that is coming and it should be coming. God cannot be God if he's not a God of wrath and justice. And that righteousness comes. Justification comes through the righteousness of Christ. By faith alone. In Christ alone. So he turns the corner in this section that we're preaching through these next couple of months. Okay, what does this mean, Paul? If we're justified by faith. Paul, that's radical. Yes, it is. Absolutely it is. It flies in the face of our flesh. Our flesh cries out to be my own God. I want to be autonomous. That's the very essence of sin. Don't you dare tell me what to do. My sin cries out in rebellion. Sometimes we've never even thought about doing something until somebody says, you can't do that. And then it's, we don't want nothing more than to go do that. That's our flesh. The vestiges of that old bad marriage are still there. Still some things we're working through. Amen? But I want you to see what Paul's trying to teach us here. As God works in us through the person of Christ, as our husband, the person of Christ, lovingly, tenderly cares for us, instructs us, is patient with us while we grow, is patient with us when we stumble, when we falter, when we fail, all wins, not ifs. He's loving us. Paul tells us, whether it's slaves and masters or husbands and wives, we're called to belong to another, to belong. We talked about this in the intro to Romans, way, way back. That in itself meant a lot to a Roman citizen. To be a Roman citizen meant something. To belong to Rome. Paul's saying, you're called to a citizenship much higher than that. A sense of belonging that surpasses anything this world has to offer. To belong to another so that we can bear fruit for God. This won't be the last time. It's not the first time you'll hear me say this. It ain't about me. It's not about you. As we gather together as a body, as we gather together as a covenant people, it's not about us individually. Doesn't mean we don't have individual needs. Doesn't mean we don't have individual concerns. That's why we pray for each other individually. That's why we minister to each other individually. That's why we're members of this church individually, not as families, not a blanket membership. That's why God saves us individually. He calls us by name. But he calls us by name to be part of his body. To be united as a bride. To belong so that we may bear fruit. So that we may bear fruit in his glory. And so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit. So that we may serve according to a person. So that we may serve according to a relationship with Christ. Not according to a system. Not according to a set of protocols. We can't get there from the outside in. We can't get there by saying, we can't do this in our own marriages. We know this. We can't come up with a set of rules and a spreadsheet to tell us how to be a good husband or how to be a good wife. You know it won't work. It doesn't mean you don't have checklists. It doesn't mean you don't, you know, have a to-do list. The law, if we go to the law, we go to see Christ. We go to behold Him in His glory. We go to turn to Him with an unveiled face. And in that law, see the glory of Christ. See our husband. We go to the law to see if we're of the faith. We go to the law to see, am I really married to Christ? Do I really belong to Him? Because if I were, I would be bearing fruit for His glory. If I were, if I am, I will be demonstrating that He's mine and that I am His through my obedience. I don't make myself be obedient to demonstrate my love. I demonstrate my love by observing my obedience. As we come in a few moments to take the Lord's table, as we do this every week, I pray that we begin to grasp these things if you haven't already. If you're a believer, and as I've wrestled through this week myself, I didn't see the connection until Friday. The chapter 7 was another illustration echoing chapter 6. It's just one of those, I see it now. What Paul's desperately trying to teach now to his brothers, those he cares deeply about. He says, brothers, understand this. Understand who you are in Christ. Understand what He's done, what He's promised yet to do. Believer here today, hear me. Consider yourself dead to sin. Consider yourself married to the new husband. If you don't know these things to be true, if you don't know Christ in this intimate way, if you're not growing in intimacy with Him, and those who've been married a while know that the first week of marriage and week number 1,000, there's a lot more intimacy there than there is in that first week. It's awkward, there's struggles, and there's, you know, the things that you deal with in any relationship. Those are not untrue with Christ, as we're newlyweds with Christ, so to speak. Be some frustrations for us as we wrestle with that, as we wrestle with the sin that still remains in us. But if you have no idea what it is to be married to Christ, the answer in the gospel is repent and believe so that you may be ransomed from the old master, so that you may be married to the new husband, in order that you may bear fruit, in order that you may live in the new way, according to the Spirit, according to a relationship, according to the life and the work of a person. His name is Jesus. Let's pray.
You've been listening to the podcast of Grace Family Baptist Church, Conroe. For any questions or comments regarding Grace Family Baptist Church, call 281-661-3623 or go online to gfbcconroe.com.